Thank you for this sweet worship that you've provided for us today as we sing your praises. And now, Lord, as we open your scripture, we ask again that you would teach us and guide us, that you would pour out your spirit on us. We recognize our need to understand your word and to be taught by your spirit, but also to apply it to our lives by your grace. And we pray that you would do a mighty work in us today as we study your truth. Be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we continue our study in the book of Acts, we'll be looking at a new kind of challenge that the early church faced. We're in chapter 6, the first 7 verses today. Up to this point in the history of the early church, all of the challenges that are recorded for us, most of them are of a particular kind. There's been a lot of persecution so far. False accusations, unlawful imprisonment, unlawful beatings, and the threat of a lot more of that kind of thing if these men and women don't stop talking about Jesus being the Messiah. And all of those challenges were intense, but they could all be handled in essentially the same way. They're all coming from the outside, and they're all handled by standing firm, proclaiming the gospel, refusing to compromise, the church standing together in unity against unbelief, which was on the outside. That's kind of been the scheme of things for the first 5 chapters. Now, I'm not making light of that in any way. That persecution was a significant challenge. It always is. But it's very different in nature from the kind of challenge that comes later. Now, there was that internal issue in chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira exhibited hypocritical worship, and God judged their hypocrisy by taking their lives. And that would have caused, I would think, some internal tension in the church. But God sort of settled the tension when he dealt with the offenders. That was kind of the end of the conflict. So at the beginning of chapter 6, all of the significant and lasting conflict that the church had faced so far had been from the outside. And there's a significant change with what happens in the beginning of chapter 6. This now is an internal conflict. This time the problems are on the inside, and they threaten to derail the whole church. Let's read these first 7 verses of Acts 6. It says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now, this situation is a significant change from the unity that was consistently described for us in the first 5 chapters of the book. It kept coming up. They were of one mind. They were in one accord. They were gathered together. Even before Pentecost, they were gathered together in one accord. And now suddenly at the beginning of chapter 6, there are 2 groups. Both groups are inside the church. Both groups are made up of real believers. But these 2 groups have a problem with each other. There are hurt feelings. Trust is at a low point, and the strife is significant. Now, it's very important when we think about this to understand exactly what is going on and what is not going on. Conflict can bring up so many emotions, and it's so easily misunderstood, and we always want to be very careful. And even in evaluating this, we want to be very careful that we know what is and is not happening. And let's start with what is not happening here. There's a conflict can be a lot of things. The problem here was not a conflict about the nature of the gospel or about any basic Christian doctrine that you have to believe to be in the faith. That kind of stuff does come up later when there are more false converts in the church and more of an influence of false teachers in the church. It is certainly prevalent in our time when there are false converts and false teachers still abounding in the world, but that's not what's happening here. This fight is not about the gospel. It's not about the meaning of Scripture. It's not about whether miracles are really miracles or whether the Scripture can be trusted or whether the Scripture is really accurate. It's not that. And this fight is not about one group of people selfishly demanding services from another group of people while doing nothing themselves. That comes up later too, and that's prevalent in our time too. There is an entitlement class among modern-day professing Christians who demand services from others and contribute nothing themselves. Their contribution is to come and get the services. And if you don't provide the services effectively enough for this group of people, they'll go elsewhere to get them. But that's not what's happening here. This is different from that. This was a legitimate need. There was a problem related to people who needed to be served, but nobody's standing up and saying, "Serve me more effectively." The people who are complaining are not the widows, someone else. It's a legitimate need. It's different from that conflict that we see so often in our time where people are demanding better services and their contribution is to receive the services. That attitude is also an influence of worldliness on the church, and it has grown over the centuries, but it's not what's happening here. This is also not some kind of shallow disagreement based on a foolish value system. We see a lot of that. People are arguing about things nobody should ever be arguing about. This is not a worldly dispute taking place in the church and masquerading as some kind of theological conflict. There's a lot of that. And this is not a rebellion. There's no sense in which the people who are complaining here are rising up to tear down the leadership to say, "We can do a better job, we'll take over, or our guy can do it, we'll put him in charge." It's clear that the people approach the leadership for a solution, but they're not trying to overthrow God-given authority. So whatever's going on here, it's not any of that, and that kind of tells us some important things. It tells us that there are going to be problems in churches that are not any of those things. Just because there's a problem in a church doesn't mean that it's apostate. It doesn't mean that the people are in rebellion. It doesn't mean that the leadership is atrocious. It doesn't necessarily mean all of that just because there's a problem. The church at Jerusalem was an extremely godly church. It was filled with really good people, and it had really good leaders, and still it had a problem. And that should be a clue to us that sometimes there are going to be challenges that are not related to some horrible thing where somebody is questioning whether the Scripture can be trusted or whether Jesus is the Christ. This isn't any of that stuff, and yet it was a serious problem. It's not always because the world has come in. It's not always because the people are corrupt. It's not always because the leadership is compromised. Sometimes there are just things that have to be dealt with, and even among the godliest of people, there can be conflict. And this is an example of that. So what it's not kind of tells us that, but we need to think about what is happening as well. This was a problem that sprung out of a real need. There was a real issue in the church that needed to be dealt with. It was a legitimate need. Some of the people were being overlooked while other people were being ministered to, and that was what was creating the problem. The approach to the leadership makes them aware of the problem. That was good. There was receptivity on the part of the leaders, and they took action. That's good. There was unity in the action and in the resolution, and ultimately the church is strengthened, and that's good. So there's a lot of good that's going on and coming out of this, but it's not all good. The trouble itself, we could say, came because of growth. You know, you could even say that's good. Verse 1 says it was at this time while the disciples were increasing in number that this complaint arose. So There were so many people that they were missing some folks. At least it's a growth-related problem. You can make some adjustments there. That's good. But here's what's not good. When it says in verse 1 that a complaint arose, it uses a particular Greek word which should be translated probably murmuring. That's what it actually means. The Greek word is gugusmon. It's an onomatopoeic word, one of those that sounds like what it is, like sizzle. Murmur is onomatopoeic too. Murmur, 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 murmur. That's what they were doing. Gugusmon. They were grumbling. They were murmuring. Murmuring arose. So it's not that the people in the church, who were godly people, it was a good church, but it's not that the people who noticed this said, wow, I bet the leaders are unaware of this problem. Let me go and talk to them and approach the leaders with a godly attitude and say, gentlemen, we appreciate y'all and we love what you're doing, but I wanted to give you a heads up. I think we've got a problem here and I'd like to help, you know, but I wanted to at least give you a heads up. They didn't do that. They saw the problem and sinned. They started grumbling about the problem, complaining. This reaction in itself was a problem. The issue was legitimate. Maybe the oversight was a problem in itself. Maybe there was a reason behind why some people were being overlooked, but certainly the grumbling is sinful. So people were responding to a legitimate need with a sinful attitude. They were very emotionally involved. It was an us against them mindset that began to develop in the church, you know, along cultural boundaries. Situation was one thing. It was legitimate. There's really a need. The reaction is another thing. It's sinful to grumble. That's not helping anything. That's not going to get it fixed. Now, the situation was that some of these widows who were not native Palestinians were being overlooked. Most of the culture of the world was Greek. Even though Rome was ruling, everybody had adopted the Greek culture. And so many of the people who were in Jerusalem had been born and raised in some other area outside of Israel and had grown up with that Greek culture, and it had influenced them. And so they probably looked a little bit different, and they certainly talked differently, and they may have had some different values that made them just seem a little bit too something for the Palestinian native Jews. So they were the ones who were being overlooked. And so now you got these two groups that are already different. Now they're mad at each other. The need was real. Needy people were entirely dependent on charity in that culture. There was no other way for them to be taken care of. People had to just take care of them out of the goodness of their hearts. And because Rome taxed so heavily, most people didn't feel a lot of goodness in their hearts. There wasn't that much left after the taxes were paid. And so the widows, if they didn't have family to take care of them, they were in deep trouble. If they couldn't work, and they didn't have kids who could take care of them, they were in trouble. But in a culture that hated Christianity, a Christian widow had nobody but the church. If she couldn't work and she didn't have kids and the church neglected her, she wasn't going to eat. And that's what was happening. It was a real problem, and it was a very emotional kind of thing. You know, these people, we know the church ought to be taking care of them. Why isn't it happening? And the grumbling got started. Now, the potential here was for a tremendous, significant problem, which would completely sidetrack the ministry of this church and end its effectiveness. That's how dangerous this kind of conflict can be. And the challenge is not just to end the conflict. The challenge is to balance these physical needs with the spiritual needs. Both are legitimate. Physical needs and spiritual needs are both legitimate and necessary, but one without the other is a catastrophe. Think about it. What does a spiritual focus with no practical ministry get you? People eventually start to think that nothing that is said means anything at all. It's just talk. We're never doing anything. And so it ends in cold orthodoxy. The gospel is lost. The church is an isolated group with nothing going on, no way to help anybody. They just got words. You got the spiritual emphasis with no practical emphasis. You wind up with nothing. But what if you do it the other way? You have a practical ministry and no physical, no spiritual emphasis. It gets you to the same place. It gives you the impression that none of the details matter. As long as we're really nice to each other, that's all that really counts. Doesn't matter what those guys are saying, Peter and those guys, whatever, but we love one another. And so you wind up in the same place. The gospel is lost. Truth is lost. And you get a social action organization with a cross on the roof. There's no truth in that. There's no hope in that. And so this is a real problem. If we lose the spiritual ministry, we lose everything. If we don't take care of this practical problem, we still lose everything. So we have to resolve the conflict and not lose anything. That's not easy. So what's the solution? Now, this is important to every generation. If we can get a hold of this solution, we can forestall problems in our church. We can know how to deal with things. We can avoid the grumbling that is already lurking in our hearts. And the solution in this case, in this example preserved for us, was found in maintaining biblical priorities. Once the problem was finally out in the open, this is how the apostles responded. In verse 2, it says, "So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" Now, this is not a declaration that these men don't care about the widows, and they've earned a reputation that no one would have thought that they meant that. What they're declaring is that their intention is to stick to the thing God had called them to do and gifted them to do, to the ministry that God had specifically given to them. They couldn't set their calling aside even for such an important ministry. These men recognize that there are other men who are called to do different things, who could take this responsibility of practical ministry so that they do not neglect their responsibility of the word. Because this was an important ministry, they wanted to find some of those men and let them get to work taking care of it. So the apostles readily acknowledged, "We're not the ones. We're not the ones to do that. We don't need to neglect what we've been called to do, and that's not our thing. We're just not as good at that as some other people are." And so here's their solution. In verse 3, it says, "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, the suggestion here is that as the pastors focus on the priorities of pastoral ministry, there will be others who are called to service ministries who can then focus on the priority of service oriented ministry. And then the necessary balance is maintained. The church does not lose its truth. It does not lose its practical application. The pastors are called to spend the bulk of their day in prayer and the ministry of the word, praying for people, praying for the word to be received, praying for the message they're going to bring, preparing the message, teaching the message. That's where the pastors have to put their priority. These other men are appointed to do a necessary task that is also vital to the life of the church. Without it, the church will not continue to exist. And for them, it's necessary to focus on some of these practical, physical things. Now, this is not something to enter into lightly, and so there are qualifications here. It's important to note that it is not just a get whoever you can get kind of thing. We've got to get those ladies fed. Let's just get somebody in there. And don't say that. It's not a, all right, well, if anybody's willing to help out, sign the sign-up sheet. You're here every week. You're qualified. Let's put you in this job. We need somebody. They don't want to do it that way. But it says that they're to select, verse 3, from among you seven of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. They have to be qualified. Now, these men were precursors to the official office of deacon, it looks like. If this was the official office, then it's kind of obscured in the summary here, but it's likely that they were just kind of figuring it out as they went, and that office developed. We get the explicit qualifications for the office of deacon in 1 Timothy, but those are completely consistent with what is here. This is just a much more succinct summary. These men have to have good reputation. They have to be full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and they have to be people we can put in charge of this task. That means they have to be qualified morally, spiritually, and in terms of their skill set. If they can't do it, then we can't put them in charge of it. So they've got to be qualified. Morals, spiritual life, skills to do the job. Now that seems so basic, but those basics have been overlooked by so many churches to their harm. We need qualified people in any ministry role. There's an interesting wordplay here as the priorities are being established by the leaders of the church. In verse 4, it says, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And that word translated ministry in this version is actually the Greek word diakonos. It's the word deacon. It's the same word for the servant in the practical ministry. It's the same word. It means waiting table. It means arranging provision, rendering service. And so these pastors are saying that they're committed to feeding the sheep while we get some other men to feed the widows with physical food. This solution is a matter of biblical priorities. Instead of reacting to the emotions which are stirred up by this troubling situation, instead of issuing mandates, all right, you guys do this, instead of casting blame or haphazardly trying to do something, these men actually step back and they get a plan based on what God has called everyone to do. The pastors have their priorities. Those involved in physical ministry have their priorities, and these priorities do not conflict. They work in harmony with each other to give us a well-rounded biblical ministry so we don't lose anything. So the believers recognize and embrace the wisdom of this. Verse 5, it says, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and then it gives us the list of men chosen. All of those men have Hellenistic names. It's interesting. I don't want to make too much of that, but it looks like they had some level of sensitivity, some wisdom in finding some guys who could connect with these who were being overlooked. So this process gave everybody something positive to focus on. They made their selection. Seven men are brought forward. They're qualified. They're brought to the apostles for final approval and official sanction. And verse 6, they get that. After praying, they laid their hands on them. That was an act of official sanction. And apparently everybody's satisfied. That's the end of that part of the account. Everything was taken care of. They moved on. It's a very effective solution. Qualified people are empowered to work in all kinds of ministry. The first major internal conflict in the church was put behind them. And the next verse summarizes the condition of the church when the conflict had been dealt with. Verse 7 says, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So there was continued blessing. And the priorities which were established not only ensured that the widows received ministry, but this important focus did not derail the spiritual ministry of the church. The word of God kept spreading. They didn't lose anything. They kept the word and they kept practical ministry. And because they did all of that, the church continued to thrive. You don't have to have one or the other. If you have one or the other, you've failed. You need everything. Now, the last part of this summary of the church's condition contains some of the most fascinating information that you could ever contemplate, I think. Verse 7, toward the end of it, it says, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So even as this internal conflict is resolved, the church began to reap a harvest from something that predated the conflict. Because they kept their priorities, and because they got beyond their hurt feelings, and because they set their grumbling aside and started working together, they were around to reap a harvest that had been planted before any of the trouble came up. There wasn't a church split. There wasn't a devastating leadership turnover where the church lost a year getting a committee together to decide what a pastor ought to be and another 2 years trying to decide if they like the new guy or not, you know, whether they'll follow him anywhere. There's none of that. Because they dealt with this biblically, they're still around. And they're able to reap a harvest. And they reap the most amazing harvest. It says many of the priests. Now, how many priests does it have to be for a church of over 20,000 people at this point to be characterized by priests coming to Christ? How many do you have to have in a group that size before people go, wow, we're getting a lot of priests? That's a lot. But what's amazing about this is the priests work for the Sadducees. They serve in the temple, which is run by the Sadducees. The priests, all of them, 100% of them, work in the system which was led by those who had inflicted the most persecution on the church in the first five chapters of the book of Acts. The only enemy of any consequence in the first five chapters was the group of Jewish leaders led by the Sadducees. The apostles had presented the gospel to the Sanhedrin, which was primarily made up of Sadducees. The ruling party had presented the gospel to them at least twice and had preached the gospel in the temple, which is where the priests all work, every day, whenever they could get in there to do it. And so effective had been that gospel seed that suddenly now the church's life is characterized by how many priests are coming to Christ. Those were blessings that came directly out of the darkest times that this church had ever faced. But because they hung in there, and because they set their grumbling aside, and because they learned to work together, they were around to reap the harvest that God had put in motion during those dark hours. It's really a profound victory for the church. It's a demonstration of God's incredible power and of the way God works. You know, between planting the seed and reaping the harvest, it looks grim sometimes. It's just how it is. I don't know how farmers can get through the year. If they don't trust the Lord, I don't know what they trust, because it can look awfully grim. And this looked grim. And now all these priests are being saved. And that ought to give us a lot of hope. And we live in a time when internal conflict seems to be the thing that characterizes so many churches. I don't know of any in our midst right now, but there's so much in our culture all the time. There's a real sense of rebellion that pervades the American church culture. It's not beyond the scope of God's providence. And often the greatest blessings come to those who just hang in there and deal with stuff. Set their own problems aside and look for a positive solution and figure out what God has called them to and get busy doing it. So what do we get out of this then? It tells us a lot about what kind of people we ought to be. Recognizing that there are no perfect people. Whenever tension arises, we ought to ask, you know, are we overlooking something? You know, are we the ones who have missed something important here? Are we neglecting some duty? There was some of that in Jerusalem. Maybe we ought to ask what our place is in fulfilling the priorities of the church. It's a real simple division, and most people can make that first division very, very readily. Do you have a speaking gift or a serving gift? That's how 1 Peter divides them. Two kinds of spiritual gifts. Some people have a gift where they have to talk all the time. And some people have a gift where they do something more practical and physical. Which kind do you have? What's your role in the ministry of the church in helping preserve this balance between spiritual teaching and practical ministry? Where is your slot in that? You have one. If you're a Christian, you have one. And also, we need to recognize that the gospel does bear fruit. Sometimes you are, if you're like me, you're frustrated at how long it seems to be, how many times you've talked with various people and no one out of those that you've talked to has responded in a positive way. We don't know what God is doing, but we do need to live by faith and see this example and recognize that the faithful will reap a harvest. How would it have looked just a little bit before this, when no priest had yet come to Christ and all you'd had was a beating, 39 lashes with a whip for each one of you? How'd it look that day? We live by faith, not by sight. And so we look at this story and we recognize the gospel will bear fruit. And our calling is to be faithful to the gospel. And when we read these words, a great many of the priests, it should quicken our hearts to realize that the gospel is effective and that God still saves. If those guys could get saved out of that system they were in, anybody can be saved by God's grace. And if the gospel worked for this church in that environment, then the gospel works for our church in this much easier environment. We ought to have that in our hearts because we live by faith. And our confidence ought to be that God will bless his gospel. We will reap a harvest. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. He substituted himself on the cross, taking on himself the punishment for all of the sins of all who would ever believe. How dare we think that he would do that and not be provided a harvest? The Bible says some out of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. That includes the people around you. How many tongues are spoken in Cherokee County, Georgia? How many dozens of tongues? God's going to have a harvest out of every tribe. His gospel will work. And the fact that those priests were coming to Christ after such dark days ought to encourage us greatly in our own witness. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father God, we exalt you. We thank you for this wonderful testimony that your gospel worked even in those dark days and those hard times and those hard people. Help us to believe that your gospel still works among hard people. And let us be faithful to proclaim it. And be glorified in us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.